Book of Romans, chapter 9. Paul begins by saying, I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bearing testimony or witness with me in the Holy Spirit. That grief is for me very great. An unceasing pain in my heart. For I was wishing that I myself might become accursed from Christ on behalf of my brothers. That is my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, of whom is the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the law-giving and the service and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from out of whom Christ, who is according to the flesh, but the one being over all, God blessed forever. Amen. We have studied three sections now in the book of Romans, the doctrinal section. The first one was the doctrine of condemnation, chapter 1, verse 18 through chapter 3, verse 20. Justification, 3:21 to 5:21. And then we just finished our study of sanctification, chapter 6 through 8. Now we start the next section. This is the last doctrinal section that he's going to present, and it's the inspiration, the doctrine of election. We've heard the term election, predestination, selection. What does it all mean, and how does it all work? For many people, it's either one way or the other, and there's no understanding about how these elements work with one another. The first thing we have to understand as this section, chapters 9 through 11, on the doctrine of election, is a continuation of the things that Paul said at the end of chapter 8. In verse 28, he says, all things work together for good to those that are loving God and to the ones being called according to his purpose. That has tremendous significance. All things are working together for good for God's people. And secondly, he says, who can separate us from the love of Christ? Nothing. Nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. So that moves him into his relationship to his chosen people, Israel. How can God's word say that all things work together for the good? How can God say in his word that nothing will separate us from him? He will never leave us nor forsake us. And yet Israel, his chosen people, rejected him. We will study several questions throughout this section. One of them being, has God's word failed? Did the Lord fail? He failed to keep and failed to save the very people that he chose. At least some would say that. But God's word is going to tell us that God is in such control, in such detail, that even those who rejected him are part of his plan. And I want to remind you, hopefully I'll do it each week as we go through, that does not mean, nor does the text ever say, that God chooses people to go to heaven and he chooses the people to reject him and to go to hell. We will see that God uses rejection in the sense that his own people rejected him, so he grafted us in as Gentiles so that they would see that we have their Messiah and they'd be jealous and they would turn to Christ. He could have done it differently, but he chose to do it this way. And we will see throughout the scriptures that are given to us that if God chooses it to do that way, to do things that way, that's the way it is. There are still people that question him, that don't agree with the way God does things. And Paul, who is Jewish, yet he's been called to be an apostle to the Gentiles, but he still has a care and love and a ministry to the Hebrew and Jewish people. So in verses 1 through 5, we have the introduction to these three chapters. Verses 1 through 13 is the plan of God. Everything is according to God's plan. He's designed it. In verses 1 through 3, Paul's concern for Israel. And verses 4 and 5, the commission for Israel. So Paul's concern for Israel, verses 1 through 3, and the first thing he does is present to us his confession. His confession. He says three important things. I am speaking the truth in Christ. Point number one. He's not just speaking truth, but his speaking is in coordination with Jesus Christ himself. That's very important. He is confessing that Christ is the center and location of where he speaks from. I'm speaking the truth in Christ. Secondly, the negative part of this, I am not lying. And thirdly, he says, my conscience-bearing testimony with me in the Holy Spirit. So Paul has two other witnesses here saying that his conscience is testifying with him. And that confession comes again with the witness of the Holy Spirit. He's got his conscience, he's got the Holy Spirit. He mentioned Jesus Christ. He's got two out of three of the Godhead that are a testimony with him that what he is saying is the truth. What is interesting is Paul used this word for conscience, and by the way, the word conscience is a word that represents the information-gathering part of the brain. Information-gathering. Everyone's conscience is different, depending upon how it's programmed. For Paul, even when he stood up before the Jerusalem Council, he said, my conscience is clear to this very day before God. And that's when he was struck on the side of the face by one of the soldiers. Because that means that he's done everything right and he did not do anything wrong in the sight of God. And that would make them wrong. So they struck him and rebuked him. Paul's conscience and its knowledge of right and wrong was formed by the gospel of Jesus Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit to the point that he could say, when I'm telling you the truth, my conscience is bearing witness with me, as well as the Holy Spirit. That I'm speaking the truth. Why would he have to go to such lengths to impress upon his readers that he's telling the truth. Mainly because from the Jewish standpoint, it's unbelievable what he's going to say. You see, the Jews saw Paul as a traitor. He was out to round up Christians to persecute them because they were committing blasphemy as far as the Jewish religion was concerned. So he was once out persecuting, rounding up Christians, and now he's preaching their gospel. They consider him a traitor. That you don't love Israel. You're following this cult group called Christians. So before Paul shares his heart, he has to confess that even Christ and even the Holy Spirit and even his own conscience would bear witness with him that he's speaking the truth when he says these things. After his confession, he tells us of the condition of his heart, the content of his confession. He says, "There is great grief for me." The word grief is the literal translation. "And unceasing pain is in my heart." He's expressing himself about his Jewish countrymen. Paul is continually pained and always in grief because Israel, his own people, have rejected Christ. And that is a great burden to him. To the point that he gives his supplication, he shares with us what he prays. Look at verse 3. "For I was wishing," notice how it's translated, "I was wishing to be accursed from Christ." The term "I was wishing" is what is called the imperfect tense, which means continually in the past. He was wishing to be accursed from Christ on behalf of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to flesh. So he doesn't feel that way anymore. But he was telling them it was a continuous problem to the point that he was crying out to God and saying, "I am willing to sacrifice my own salvation to see my fellow Israelites receive Christ." I don't know if you've ever been in that position, but that's a pretty deep pronouncement of love and concern. But as he will share with us as we go through this chapter, he came to realize it couldn't be done. And secondly, he came to realize that with Israel rejecting their Messiah, it was all part of God's plan. Wasn't anything he could do about it anyway. And that even with them rejecting Christ, God's going to work it out for the good. And nothing will separate God's people from the love of Christ, period. No matter what measures he must go through to bring people to Christ. So Paul, sharing the great burden of his heart, even to the point of, in the past, wishing that he could be accursed from Christ on behalf of his Israelite brethren. To be accursed means to be separated, to be cut off. Anathema is different than anathema. Anathema is the sacrifice that is offered up for a devotion to destruction. Anathema means to be separated. The end result of the gift of destruction is separation from God throughout eternity. And so he is saying that if it were possible, he'd be willing to give himself up and suffer eternal punishment of separation from Christ forever if Israel could be saved. If it would be enough for their salvation before God. That is a great act of love, an expression of love. And I know that sometimes emotionally people make that kind of statement, especially parents for their children. If I could be accursed from Christ and see my children saved, I'd do it. Approach to life. But it's not just an emotional sense about it. There's also the practical truth sense about it. And that is that he could not sacrifice himself for their sins. Christ has already done that. So if I sacrificed myself for somebody else's sins and God said, okay, I'll accept it, that means the sacrifice of Christ wasn't enough. But mine was. Plus God's plan includes something greater. Paul is going to reveal a side of God to us in these three chapters that we need to really meditate on and contemplate, because all things are working together for the good. Doesn't say everything is good. In spite of our heart burden for other people and our heart burden for others to see Christ, even for our own spiritual well-being. That's all well and good, but God has his time and his purpose and his way. Notice Paul didn't step over that line. He was in the past wishing that he could be that sacrifice on their behalf. But he knows that he couldn't be and could never be. And he knows that their rejection of Christ is part of God's plan. What heightens his truth about the situation is verses 4 and 5, the commission for Israel. He has shared his concern for Israel, but he says, it's not just for Israelites. The Israelites are special people. There are 8 things that he lists. 4 categories, but 8 things. Under my kinsmen according to the flesh. I think I've even forgotten that in our notes. Those of you following by way of notes. These are Israelites. He's mentioned that in verse 3. The term Israelite is the religious title for the Jewish people. They're called Jews because they settled in Judah, from the tribe of Judah. It was in the territory of Judah, so they were called Jews. That's their nationality. That's their race. But Israel, or Israelites, that's their religion. Israel, El, of course, means God. And the name was given to them at the time in the book of Genesis when Jacob, which means heel catcher, put it in plain language, manipulator, when Jacob was calling on God for mercy because he was about ready to confront his brother whom he had deceived years earlier to take the birthright from him, is that he wrestled with the angel of God all night. And when God left him the next day, he was crippled. And he cries out to God and says, "Don't leave me until you bless me. I need that blessing from you." But he was crippled. He was now in a position where he needed to depend on the Lord. He couldn't manipulate anymore. He was dependent upon God's blessing. That's why the first hour I was talking to you about calling out to God for his mercy. Jacob was now calling out to God, saying, "Physically and humanly, I'm weak. I've run out of options. I've manipulated my life for years. And now, Lord, bless me. Without it, I'm doomed." So God told him that his name would no longer be called Jacob, it would be called Israel. Because he would be ruled by God, and that's what it means. Ruled by God. There are various definitions that Hebrew people give for the name Israel to show them their benefit in it. But it means to be ruled by God. He says, "My people are the Israelites." They are ruled by God. They're the only nation on the face of the earth that the Bible says is ruled by God. Not even America is ruled by God. He says about adoption in verse 4. He says, "To whom pertains the adoption?" God adopted Israel as his chosen people. And I want you to notice there's a difference, because we've been learning through Galatians and Ephesians and Philippians that a Christian also is adopted into the family of God. But it's interesting that in the Old Testament, the adoption was the nation, not an individual person. And in the New Testament, it's individuals. So God adopted Israel as his people. We'll see him say next week, not all of Israel is Israel. Shocking statement. It's the missing key to how we understand about Jews and Israel today, found right here in this chapter. He says also in verse 4, manifestation, that God's glory was with them. The Shekinah glory of God, his presence was with them in the tabernacle, traveling through the wilderness, and in the temple itself when they worshiped. No other nation and no other people can say that. Concerning the legislation part, he says they had the covenants, plural. There's the Abrahamic covenant. Genesis chapter 12, verse 3. There's what is called the Palestinian covenant. This is very interesting. It's the promise of the Palestinian land. Deuteronomy 30, verse 3. That's why Israel won't give the land back. Not only did we win it in a war, but God says it's ours right here. Yeah. Then there's the Davidic covenant, where God promised an eternal kingdom to David, 2 Samuel 7, 2 Samuel 7, 12 to 16. Also under legislation was the giving of the law. Only to Israel did God give his law. In Exodus chapter 20. In service. This word for service has to do with the priestly function in the temple. The Jews were chosen to function as priests and as choir members and as those people who assisted him while his glory was in the temple, the service of God was given to the Jews. And then the promises, plural. Everything that God offered them and that he offers us is a promise. Not a law, not a requirement, but a promise. In Jeremiah 31 to 34, that's Jeremiah 31, 31 to 34, God promised to give a new heart to all of his people. God promised to send the Messiah to be the Savior for the sin of the world. The Holy Spirit is God's promise. It's called the promise of the Father. Everything that he has done for us and given to us, it's on the basis of a promise. But to the Jewish people specifically, they were given the promises of God. Then under the category of selection, of whom are the fathers? That would be the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. To whom received those promises? And lastly, concerning that Christ was to come in the human through the Jewish people, that the Christ would be Hebrew or Jewish. And so as he, in these first five verses, as he pours out his heart, he's sharing with them, look at what a great privilege and blessing God has given to his people. It's not just a people like you and I would have a burden for America or the American people. This is more than that. The only nation on the face of the earth that God promised as a nation that they would be God's chosen people. And they still are. It hasn't changed. So he's expressing the condition of Israel and its commission to show, look why my heart is so burdened. Look what a great blessing God has poured out upon them. And when the final promise was coming, along with the promise of the coming of the Holy Spirit, this nation rejected their Messiah. Now, I'm sure you and I, in fact, many of us have talked about this before. We've said to one another, I don't understand why people just don't understand the truth of the Bible. They'll say one thing, you share one thing, and show them right in Scripture, here's what it says, but they just don't see it. And it's frustrating. So simple when you see it and understand it. And Paul's the same way. How can such a blessed people reject the very one that God promised to send for them? And proved it. He manifested himself and he proved it by fulfilling all of the prophecies concerning the coming of the Messiah. They still rejected him. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 that Israel did not believe because Satan had blinded their hearts. You and I can strive with people till we're blue in the face to try to talk them into getting saved or believing the truth, but it won't work. The best we can do is share the truth. That's it. Even if they reject it right there and then, that truth will stay with them the rest of their life, and they're going to be struggling with it for the rest of their life. He You see, we can present the truth of Christ to others, but we also have to trust that however they receive it at that time is part of God's plan. When you look at it from Scripture, it's not hard to believe at all that people wouldn't see it. As we said last Thursday night, when Paul ministered in the book of Colossians, he ministered about the mystery of Christ, that he had been called by God to reveal the mysteries of Christ, which nobody had ever known before. It was a mystery. There are 11 mysteries in the New Testament that have never been known prior to the coming of Christ, that had been revealed to the saints, the apostles, in the last days. And even though those mysteries are written down, there are many today that still don't understand it. The main one is, Paul says in Colossians, Christ in you, the hope of glory. And yet we still have legalism. No, it's Christ in you. If you have Christ in you, that is your hope of glory. That means you're saved. But we go, amen, brother. But here are the 20 things our church members must do if they expect to get into heaven, you know. No, you don't understand. It's God's grace through the gift of His Son, Jesus Christ. It's not the law anymore. Nothing you can do but receive. So Paul, even in his anguish, and it's almost like, Paul, why do you want to share these things about Israel? You're just making it harder on yourself. Because he's saying, look what was given to them. So his next question in verse 6 is, has God's word failed? And the rest of chapter 9 is going to be an illustration for us of how God's election works. And it'll be an interesting study. I pray that God's Spirit helps us to understand the ways of God, to show us it is the perfect way. Our Heavenly Father, we pray today that as we spend a few moments hearing from the heart of Paul, realizing that at one time he was so burdened for God's elect people because they were promised and given so much and yet they rejected it. And at the same time, the prophecies were fulfilled that the people who were not the people of God have now become the people of God. What a paradox. People who were not looking for God, people that did not have the law, did not have the covenants, did not have the promises, and yet God has saved us. And the people that He chose by election to be His nation, His people, rejected Him after giving to them everything. That should tell us right away that this whole understanding of the working of God is true, as Isaiah said, that God's ways are higher than our ways and His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. And His ways are past finding out. We can't figure them out. And yet You've given us in Your Word the teachings that will help us to understand God's ways. And they're more perfect than we think they are. Many people think that God requires from Him some explanation because things don't seem right or just. But we will see that God is perfectly just and righteous in all that he does. We pray by your Spirit you give us an appreciation for the Lord, knowing that all things are working together for the good, and nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. With that we rejoice, and with that we look forward to learning more of the election of God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.